Earlier, we were spoken about the values of the church and the way we do things here. And one of the things we do is we go through books of the Bible. That's how most of the preaching is done here. If you think of it, that's how a book should be read. You don't just pick bits as you go through the book. The book is written with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so the Bible has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so for the last few months, we've been looking at one of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians, and this morning we are at chapter 6. We started it a couple of weeks ago, and we're just finishing chapter 6 and going on to 7. Let's just read chapter 6 again and the first verse of chapter 7. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. That's the passage for this morning. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is God's word, and we ask his blessing to be upon that reading. Please, to the passage we read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 14. It's a very simple word. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then look at 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. These words, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There's a famous psychologist called Carl Jung, and Carl Jung came up with this thing called word association. You've all heard of it. Maybe some of you have even actually been involved in it. And word association is very simple, that I mention a particular word, and you in your mind, or you'll tell your counselor, all the words that come into your mind when that word is mentioned. And so if I mention the word steel, the metal steel, some of you will be thinking of various things in your mind associated with that word steel. Or if I mention scarecrow, again, your minds will be going to various things. And as you tell your counselor what you are thinking about, they can then perhaps discern a little bit where you are in the great scale of wholeness and madness, whatever the case may be. So if I use the word in word association, the word that's mentioned there in 7:1, the word holiness or holy, what do we think of? The word holy. For many of us, we'll maybe think of someone who is rather sanctimonious. It can be for us a negative word. And if we are, you know, pointed towards someone and they say, well, that is a holy person, we maybe think of a kind of holy Joe figure, someone who is really otherworldly, someone who's a little bit odd and a little bit off-piste in the way in which they react and the way in which they behave. That's the way we think. Rather sanctimonious person, maybe not all that attractive. And yet the Bible is saying here to all of us here, the hundreds of folk gathered here this morning, that we are called to be holy. Now, these words this morning are challenging, and there's no way to avoid the challenge of the words. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. But hopefully we'll unpack it a little bit as we go on. Well, let me note the context here. Look at verse 11. He's talking here about 11 to 13 in that chapter. He's spoken there about, you know, you are withholding your hearts from us. Open wide your hearts also. So Paul here is saying, look, he's a preacher, and he's saying to the Corinthians people, I'm sensing that you are withholding your hearts. He says, open up your hearts towards me. And so he's wanting this dialogue of warmth. He's wanting this dialogue of inclusiveness. He wants to be honest. He wants to be open. He wants to share a little bit of himself to us. And so really he wants to do what is a big word in modern society. He wants to be inclusive. He wants everybody to be on board. And that's a good thing to aspire to, surely, isn't it, as we see it in these verses. And then we've got a promise of verse 18. He says, I will be a father to you, God says, and you will be my sons and daughters. And so he's saying, yes, it is good to be fatherly, it's good to be warm, it's good to be open-hearted. And as a church, that's what we want to be. We want to be open-hearted. We want to have a pastor who's warm. We want to have a congregation who are embracing and expansive. But you see, what's happening here is that Paul is saying, look, we've got to be careful here. Now, maybe it's not something that we drift into in Scottish Presbyterianism, of being a little bit too warm-hearted. But he's saying, look, there are limits as well. You cannot have everybody on board. You cannot really recognize that everybody is on exactly the same page. The term wide is a good term, but it's not an absolute category. And so Paul is saying here, and he's warning us here, he's saying, look, not everybody in the world is to be, you know, pally with one another. Do you remember? In the 70s, the Coca-Cola advert, it was so powerful. It's in my mind just now. Talk about Carl Jung's psychology. I'm replaying the video in my own mind. I'd like to teach the world to sing, and all these people, remember, walking through the meadow, and it's a world of complete harmony, and everybody is really, really on board. And it would be lovely if that's what the world was like. But that's not the reality. That's not the way things are. And again, the text will open up that a little bit more deeply. So that's the context of the passage in the text. But there's a context in the particular culture. Paul is writing to 2 Corinthians. The clue is in the name. And so he's writing to a church in Corinth. Now, these folk had been converted and been saved. They had previously all been, or many of them, been idol worshippers. And Corinth was dominated by the Acropolis. It was a kind of temple to the Greek gods. And so dominating, I don't know if you've ever been in Oban, and you see McCaig's Folly. Oban is dominated by McCaig's Folly. No disrespect to folk from Oban, but it really is amazing. When you think of Oban, you think of McCaig's Folly. It dominates the town architecturally. Now, it doesn't dominate the town philosophically. But imagine in Corinth, you had a kind of Acropolis, was a McCaig's Folly type thing, and the religious atmosphere dominated. Everybody worshipped these false gods. Religion was huge in Corinth, and so it permeated society. And so it was really difficult when you were a new Christian and you were to come out of that society. It's really difficult if you're in a society that is dominated by a particular culture and you move out of that culture. It really is difficult to live. You take France just now. If you live in France and then you become a Christian or you go to an evangelical Bible teaching church, it's tough because it's just so un-French. Not to be part of the kind of whole religious system, or take Crete, where I've just been, Greek Orthodoxy dominates. And so if you come out of that, it's really difficult. And constantly you're being drawn back into the dominant culture of the society. And that's what's happening with many of us. We are believers, we've been changed, we've been made new, we've been taken out of the old way of living. We no longer worship idols. We have turned from idols and we are worshiping the living God. We have turned from the old ways, our old ways of behavior, and yet it's difficult. We live in a culture where these old ways dominate the way we live. And in many ways, first century Corinth was like 21st century Scotland. Our whole society seems to have values which are anti-God. Often. And then there is the reality, and this is the sore reality of separation. The point where we say, look, I cannot go along with that. Now, as Christians, we enjoy going to church here. Smithton is comfortable, it's nice, it's bright, it's airy. This is a kind of nice side of the Christian faith. We sing nice songs, and we've got nice music, and we've got nice people. And, you know, here it's very easy to be a Christian on Sunday morning. But there are times when we've got to make decisions. There are times when we've got to go along with people. And we've got to say, look, sorry, I cannot go with you on this particular thing. I've got to be separate. You folk, you go that way, but I cannot do that. That's difficult. Because you begin to be marred, you begin to be categorized, folk make judgments on you. Let's look at the passage this morning. And let's notice two things about separation, two things about these words, be separate. The first word is separation practiced. Separation practiced. Do you see it there in verse 14 onwards? He says there these very famous words, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is a passage that's taken actually from Deuteronomy 22:10. In Deuteronomy 22:10, Deuteronomy, you know, is full of these laws, and you think, why on earth are these laws there? And one of the laws is about plowing. He's saying, when you plow a yoke, most folk here know what a yoke is, a bit of wood, and you put one animal there and one animal there. Deuteronomy, you know that up yourself later, 22:10 says that when you have to plow, you've not got to plow with an ox and an ass, because you'll end up with a very squinty furrow. And so when you plow, you've got to use a yoke of oxen, two oxes. Why is that? Well, they're different. Asses and oxen think differently. They have a different mass. They've got different weight. They've got different psychology. And, you know, some folk in the congregation here are cat people. Some folk are dog people. You know, dogs kind of obey you. Dogs worship you. Dogs think you're amazing. Dogs will be loyal to you. Dogs follow you everywhere. You know, dogs just think the very ground that you walk on is sacred. Cats hate you. That's just the way they are. They think they're sacred. That's the difference. And some folk are cat people. Some folk are dog people. Cat and a dog, they've got different psychologies. They've got different outlooks on life. They've got a different worldview. And so we're seeing here, look, separation practiced here really means that. He says, look, there's a difference. And indeed, in Paul's day, that word yoked was used of a school of philosophers. And it says, look, you cannot have two different philosophies together. And so he's saying here, as believers, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's like that Deuteronomy image, you're going different ways. It's like the three-legged race in the children's story. It's that whole thing that you just share different values. I once had my very first car. It was a VW Beetle, 1968 Volkswagen Beetle. And I needed new tires. And, of course, I was a student. Where did you buy tires and wheels those days? You bought them in scrap yards. So that's where I bought them. And I went along to this particular scrapyard, and he sold me a wheel and tire. It was a bar, it was about £2 or something, cross ply, plenty of miles in that sun, that'll get you halfway around the world that well. And so I was chuffed with my bargain, and went home, put my I think it was £4 tire and wheel on, and the car just felt really weird. Volkswagen Beetle front tires, wheels are often anyway, they're kind of bent in a little bit, but I went to look, and it was a different size, and the car wouldn't go straight. And being a student, I drove it like that until the MOT was due, and then I put them both on. It's difficult. You just drive, there's this bias, and that's the unequal yoke that we have here. Now let's unpack this. What does this mean? Does this mean, well, let me just unpack it by showing two ways in where it is false. First of all, it does not mean physical separation, okay? It does not mean that the separation is physical. A lot of folk have tried this. You go to Amish people in Philadelphia, they are physically separated. And many of them are holed up in Lancaster County or held up in other places. They dress differently. They don't wear zips. They have buttons. They speak an ancient sort of Germanic language. They don't integrate into society. They take as little as possible to do with the state. They don't get involved with education. They are physically separate. And they don't want their people to be to be contaminated by the surrounding people. And of course, many folk think that that's what separation means, a kind of physical separation. And that may be attractive to some folk. But there's a second form of separation here which is a little bit more relevant. That is what I call eccentric separation. Eccentric separation means that, folk who are believers, and they're just weird. And now, they're not weird because they're a believer. They're just weird. And there is a weirdness that says there, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. He doesn't mean physical separation, because that's impossible. It doesn't mean eccentric separation, making ourselves look weird just for the sake of being weird. What he is talking about there is not physical or eccentric. It's what I call contractual. Now, that maybe sounds a bit heavy, contractual. But we have legal contracts. Of course, we have legal contracts. When you're buying a house, you have a legal contract. But we also have social contracts. These are the unwritten contracts that we have. These are the unwritten laws, the social contracts in life. And so he's saying here, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Let me take one step back here. The model is always Jesus. I think if Jesus was a minister of a mainstream denomination in Scotland, he'd constantly be in trouble. He really would constantly be in trouble. Folk would always be at him. He'd be in trouble for the folk he associated with. He would be in trouble with the things he said, the controversy, because he just went against the tide of the religious establishment. But Jesus spoke with prostitutes, and yet he was the purest man ever. Jesus spoke with drunkards, and yet he was never drunk in his entire life. He used alcohol with maximum probity. Jesus was someone who was in the world all the time, mixing among people, many of whom types we have never spoken of in our lives. Jesus was in there amongst people, but yet he was different. Women weren't threatened by him because he was pure. The financial and legal authorities could never point anything to him. What is forbidden here is, and I've written it down here, it's a situation where significant control of our actions would be yielded or would be given away through voluntary partnership with an unbeliever. Let me translate that into human language. When it says there that we've not to be unequally yoked, it says that we've never to get into a relationship with an unbeliever where that unbeliever would be in a position to influence the way we behave. And it's a voluntarily entered into relationship. Let me give you some examples. For example, marriage is a clear category. It's a clear category. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what happens there? Marriage is the closest relationship that folk have in life. What do we have in common? Well, all that, if your partner is not a believer, then the most important things in our lives not only are not shared by the partner, but not even understood. Not even understood. And so at that sacred relationship, there is this unequal yoke. It's just not fitting. There's an application in business. This was a real issue with the Corinthians. For example, I said that it was dominated by the Acropolis. It was dominated by this temple. What if you were a stonemason? And someone, your partner comes in and says, we have got the contract of our lives. You know, Demetrius up the road wants us, he's built a new house. He wants us to do 12 statues to the goddess Artemis. And we're going to rake in a fortune here. And so you're in business with this unbeliever. He's excited about this new contract to build, you know, statues to a pagan god. And you say, no, I can't do that. That's just not what we do. We cannot go that way. And so that's the point where, as a believer, that's where our faith really hits the road, when we've got to make these decisions. That's when we can become unpopular and when life is very, very difficult. We're not able to walk beside these folk. And so that's separation practiced. But very briefly, let's explain that. Secondly, separation justified. If that is how we are to live, we're constantly to ask the question, why? That's a great question to ask. Why? I've told you often about a really good friend of mine who makes lots and lots of money by asking really simple questions. Why? Why do we do that? So, is God just a celestial spoil sport who wants to spoil marriages, who wants to spoil business? Why do we do that? Is there a reason behind all this? If there is a reason, there's always a motivation. There's got to be a reason for something. Let's notice what the reasons here are. The first reason is that we belong to different categories. See it? He says there, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? You see what it says there, verse 15. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? They're different categories. They are radically different categories. This is what we must realize, that, you know, it's saying there that a Christian is someone who is in the realm of righteousness and has nothing to do with wickedness. That they're in the realm of light and that has nothing to do with darkness. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial means the worthless one. Christ is altogether worthy. It's not just that there's an intersection between Christianity and non-Christianity, an intersection between following Jesus and paganism. They are completely separate. There is absolutely no compatibility between these two worlds. The world of the spirit is completely different to the world of the flesh. They're really as far from one another as east is from the west. There is a category issue. And because of that, not only is there non-compatibility, there is also usually antagonism. Usually antagonism. Not always, but usually antagonism. And that antagonism comes when one partner in the agreement, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a business, whatever you're taking under verse 14, says, "So you think you're better than me?" Huh? Why are you? So you think in some way you're morally superior to me? Folks, the non-believer simply doesn't understand. The wiring's not there. The basic building blocks for making sense of the world are not just absent, they're different. So there's different categories, but there's also different gods. Different gods. He says there, look, you, body, is. Remember what he says there in his famous things? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? It all boils down to worship. We're all worshippers. This morning in this congregation, watching on the DVD, our worship. How do you measure worship? Well, you can measure worship, yes, in attitude. But let me give you two other key things. Time and money. Time and money. That's how we measure our worship. What we spend time with, what we put our money into. What our mindset is. And someone who is not a believer just has the worship at the altar of a different deity. The temple of God was significant in the life of the people of God. It was totally free from all images. Corinth was full of idols, and the people of God would not have anything to do with them. So what have we seen? We've seen separation as certainly spoken of, and it's justified. So, let me apply. So what? So where do we go now? As we finish this morning, where do we go? Now, I have two headings, and this morning I switched them round. The two headings are enjoy the family and practice obedience. We'll see them coming up on the screen. Enjoy the family, practice obedience. This morning, when I put them up, I put the first one first, practice obedience, and then I put the second one, and then I realized, no, that's the wrong order. Sure, in the text, enjoy the family, well, where do we see that? Verse 16, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Why did I put that one first? Because Christianity is not just about obedience. It is about obedience, but not just about obedience. So it's not a case of we obey God and we make him happy. That's what most folk think religion is, that God is perpetually angry and that you have to placate him by doing good things. And if you're not unequally yoked, he'll be really happy with you until he gets angry with you again about something else. That's not what Christianity is. The core of it there is enjoy the family. Again, look at 16. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Think about the family of God. That's what happens when we become a Christian. Think about a family atmosphere which is incredibly happy. Think of, you know, I hope this is true for many folk, that, you know, you see your father coming to the door. Hopefully this is true for many folk, that you just think, yes, you know, the family are together, there he is. You know, this presence who's just a lovely person who comes into your life and who's just generous. This is who God is. He is our Father. He is the epitome of loveliness. He is the epitome of holiness. He is a gracious, loving Father. He is all wise. It's lovely to hear folk, and I have many friends who speak so respectfully about their fathers, fathers who loved, fathers who just got it right and who were wise. And when they come into a room, your room is brightened up. That's the context for practicing obedience. Because obeying such a father is not grievous, but it's joyous. And that's what it's like to obey the law of God. Jesus, quoting the Psalms, thinking of, I delight to do God's will. It's still challenging. It's still difficult to obey the law. It is still, you know, it's still a radical thing in our lives. But I wonder this morning, as we conclude, holiness. God is calling me, He's calling you to a life of holiness. Are there some things we really have to say, I can no longer do that? The yoke is unequal. There's a different philosophy, a different outlook. Do we need to enjoy the family of God? Practice obedience. It's pretty stark there in 17. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. The prophets were concerned that the people were beginning to live in a pagan environment, that they were beginning to be like these people. I wonder, are some of us a little bit too like the world? Once I was at a Christian conference many, many years ago, and the interesting thing about this Christian conference was not the speakers. The speakers were excellent, but it was the food. The food. Everything tasted the same. It's quite extraordinary. The fish tasted like the chicken, tasted like the meat. It even tasted like the jelly and the ice cream. Everything in this Christian holiday camp, which will remain nameless, tasted the same. It was bland. This morning, I wonder, where are we? Are we the yellow umbrella sticking out from a dark, bland, dismal world? God is not calling us to be grey people, beige incarnate. God is calling us to be separate, to be different, to enjoy the family. Let's pray.